In seminary, I had a professor of homiletics who had been classically trained to think about different logistics of language. And she taught us one thing, and Jim Quigley, one of our other associates, also had her as a professor. And she said, when you're faced with a gospel passage that is difficult, look for the pebble and find the pebble that's in your shoe. And preach about that. And I have to tell you that when I read this gospel passage, there were several different pebbles that were in my shoe. But the one that got me the most was thinking about why it was that the people were so enraged that they'd want to throw Jesus off the brow of the hill, the two stories he told. I got to thinking about that this week. And here's what Jesus says. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. So how do we participate in this enigmatic story? Jesus proclaims that God goes not to those who are the believers, but to those who are the outsiders, the unclean, even to the enemy. What Jesus is saying is that God passes over the widowed Episcopalian who goes to church every Sunday, who tithes, who serves her church every week, and instead, God chooses to ease the suffering of a poor, starving, unwed mother of four in Southeast D.C. who has never set foot in a church. What Jesus is saying is that God chooses not to cure the faithful priest of the Diocese of Washington who lives with and eventually dies of cancer, but instead, God chooses to cure a soldier fighting in ISIS's army. The examples of the widow at Zarephath in Sidon and the leprous Syrian commander Naaman are hard words to swallow. And for the congregation in the synagogue in Nazareth, to hear that God's blessing and mercy would be given to non-Jews, to their very enemies, was an outrage. And the examples I just gave should make us equally as uncomfortable. Now, before you go and try and throw me off this holy hill, let's unpack of some what Jesus is saying and see where we can find the good news, because it is there and it is for all of us. I think there are two ways you can look at these words from Jesus this morning. You can look at these words that enrages this congregation, the synagogue. One, we can look at these words through the eyes of the world, which is very easy to do because guess what? We live in the world. Or we can look at this through the lens of faith, which is far more difficult, far more demanding, but in the end, worth the effort. Now, if we read this passage the way the Jews in the synagogue in Nazareth did, through the lens of the world, we have to start with three assumptions. One, that God rewards the faithful. Two, that God's salvation is always and only for a select group. P.S., it's the select group to which we belong. And three, we have to take into consideration another truth of the world that says that if someone else is going to get a piece of the pie, maybe a bigger piece than we are, or maybe even the whole pie, that we might not get any at all. To read the passage through this lens means that the gospel of scarcity is in control, and that the fear of scarcity propels the world, which, by the way, it does. The gospel of scarcity proclaims things will run out because there's only so much to go around. The gospel of scarcity says, fight to get what we think we deserve because we have earned it. Fight to get what we feel we believe that we are entitled to receive because we've worked hard. We deserve it. The stories that Jesus recalls, the congregation, the synagogue, are interpreted as God having a special good while it lasts sale of healing and wholeness, and they aren't even allowed in the building, much less able to stand in line to receive any. All the while, outsiders, non-believers, non-chosen ones, and even enemies are allowed to jump right to the front of the line. This isn't fair. This attitude of scarcity is the wrong way of looking at the nature of God. This scarcity has never been what God has been about. In last week's gospel, which I'm sure many of us didn't hear because of the snow, Jesus tells this same crowd in the Spirit of the Lord that that same Spirit of the Lord is upon him, that he's been anointed by that Spirit to do the following things: to bring good news to the poor, to proclaim release to the captives, to give the blind back their sight, to let the captive go free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Now jump to today's gospel passage. Sensing the unbelief of the congregation, what stories from the entire Jewish canon does Jesus choose to tell them about how he's going to complete his mission and his ministry? What is he going to be about? This is his inaugural speech. Which two stories does he choose to help him reveal who will get to receive the gifts he just mentioned that are going to be doled out? He chooses to talk about Elijah and Elisha. Now, the prophet Elijah was second only to Moses in importance in the Old Testament. And Elisha asked to receive a double portion of Elijah's portion as Elijah's whirlwinded up into heaven. And guess what? Elisha receives that double portion. Jesus is bringing out the heavy hitters here, folks. And he chooses figures that are as well known as the stories associated with them. And what do Elijah and Elisha do? Elijah goes to a foreigner, a non-Jewish widow and her son who are about to die of starvation during a massive famine, and gives them the miracle of God's grace in abundance, a jug of oil and a measure of flour, neither of which ever run out during the famine. How about Elisha? Elisha does something even more horrible. Elisha gives directions on how to cure the leprosy of a general in the army that's hostile towards Israelites. The enemy receives the mercy and healing of God's messenger, Elisha. The unclean foreign woman, who by all rights should have died in the famine, receives sustenance and God's mercy. To whom does God go? To whom does Jesus say he is going to go? Who are the ones who are worthy to receive their sight, being let out of their captivity, having the good news brought to them, receiving the favor of the Lord? Those who deserve it, right? The ones who came to the temple every day and prayed, right? The ones who are part of the inner circle, who God had called his chosen people, right? Jesus says that because he was not accepted, he is going to give the gifts of mercy and compassion to the outsider, the foreigner, the other, the lowly, the enemy. Exactly not the people that one would expect. But what happens to both of those who receive God's mercy and restoration to wholeness through Elijah and Elisha? The widow says, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." From 1 Kings. Naaman proclaims, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel." Now that brings us to the second way that we can view this gospel passage, through the lens of faith. Faith holds no truck with the gospel of scarcity that is terrified about what we won't receive, focusing on the lack of something we want and believe that we desperately need. Instead, faith grasps and holds tight to the gospel of abundance, that God will provide for those who believe in ways sometimes that we cannot even imagine or dare even ask. Faith focuses on what God is doing in the world, wherever that may be, and with whomever God chooses, and faith says, I am going to rejoice in God that is alive and present in the world, and I want to be a part of that. Jesus says, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And Jesus is quoting the prophet Isaiah's words. And in using that has been fulfilled, Jesus is using the perfect tense, which denotes ongoing continuous action. This means that not only are Isaiah's words been fulfilled, but that the effect of those words is ongoing in Isaiah's time, in Jesus' time, in our time. We are now and will be experiencing the fulfillment of Isaiah's words through the example of Jesus' life and his actions. We are now and will always be invited into the fulfillment of those scriptures. We are in the midst of that action. We are invited continually to participate in the new creative forces that God has at work in our world. We are invited to be partakers in the release of the captives, and the blind recovering their sight, and the giving the prisoners their freedom, and even participating in the favor of the Lord. This is a miracle. It is miraculous to me that the created are invited by the Creator to be part of the Creator's ongoing work. And look around you. Look deep within yourselves. Haven't there been moments when we have been the ones who were blind to the suffering of the world, blind to the beggar at the gates, blind to the damage that we can do with our own thoughts, words, and deeds? There are moments when we have been held captive to our own sinful ways, captive to addictions, captive to systems that we participate in, which makes others captive as well. There are moments when we have been held prisoner, and certainly moments when we have been aching to hear the good news of God's favor and mercy. Through our faith in Jesus, our belief in a God that goes after all those who are the lost, the little, and the least, and even us, we can be bold in spreading the news that today the scripture is being fulfilled in our hearing. Through our faith, we are continually invited to bring these words of Jesus' mission to life. We are continually partakers in Jesus' ministry and mission, which, by the way, is the duty of all of us as Christians. In doing so, we will help fulfill the continual inbreaking of the kingdom of God, giving these gifts to all, to the whole world. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Redeemer. Amen.